Hi, friends. It's so good to be with you here. I hope you've been having a great week so far. Here where we live in Granite Bay, California, close to Sacramento, we've been having a pretty windy and rainy week. And I don't really mind that much because I like wind and I like rain and I like the cold. We grew up in Canada, so I kind of like it. But I do know that there are a lot of people that are not having a great time. You know, there were some power shortages. I did hear of a few people that had the shingles from their roof kind of ripped off. So that's not good. So let's be in prayer for the people that are suffering, not only here, but throughout the world due to different conditions. But I hope that wherever you are right now, you've been having a blessed week. And one of the most important lessons that we can learn as Christians is to always praise God in good situations and learn how to praise Him even in the not so good situations. If there's one thing that I've learned throughout my life is that you can always praise God. You can always be thankful and always be grateful. You know that one of the most repeated commands in Scripture is the command that God gives us to be thankful, to rejoice. And so let's always remember that. Let's always remember to rejoice in the Lord and rejoice in God. And you know, this is a lesson that we learn throughout the life of David, which is whom we've been studying these past few months. We went through the first book of Samuel, and now we've begun. We're already into the second book of Samuel, and today we'll be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 6. And there are some really profound and important lessons for us to learn in this chapter. So I hope that God blesses you throughout this moment, this next following hour. I hope that God speaks through the Word tonight, and that whichever lesson that needs to be understood and needs to come out does come out. So before we begin, I'd like to say a word of prayer with you. So wherever you are right now, close your eyes so that you don't get distracted, and let us pray. Dear Father God, I thank you so much for bringing us here tonight to open your word, Lord, and to study a little bit of the lessons that you have for us and the lessons that you want us to understand. Father, it is it's a very interesting time, to say the least, in history right now, and we're seeing so many things happen. And it's very easy, Lord, to become distracted with so many events. And so I ask you to put our hearts and our minds in the right place daily, Lord, and constantly. Allow us to look at the events as they unfold, but allow us to not become so distracted and so engaged in the things around us, Lord, and surrounding us, to the point where we lose track of what really and truly matters. As we study tonight, 2 Samuel chapter 6, allow us, Father, to learn from the life of David and learn from the events of his life, understanding how the world was then so that we can learn the lessons to apply to our life in the world today. I ask you these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So if you've been participating with us and if you've been tuned in to our study of 2 Samuel, I'm sure that throughout the past weeks you've seen all of the different things happening with David after the death of Saul. You've seen the country of Israel divided, the nation of Israel divided into two capitals, two places. That goes on for almost 10 years of David's life and David's initial reign. After the kingdom is united, we have him conquering Jerusalem, you know, the city up there in Jebus, and we have him conquering the Philistines. And so many things are happening in the life of David. We find him becoming this great king, right? We find that transition from basically a refugee running away from King Saul, and we see him transitioning into this great king. So really, the construction of David's life, it's a really interesting thing to understand and to study, because you see him going from the shepherd boy to a musician in the court of the king, to this great warrior and general, and then to this outlaw, and then we find him becoming the king of part of Israel, and finally the king of the entire nation. And what a king! You know, a great king conquering the nations, bringing Israel to a very time of power and of tranquility, of peace at the end of his reign, and then following his reign, the reign of Solomon. So it's a really interesting story to study, and there are so many details that we learn as we listen and as we study and as we read what the Bible describes of his lifetime. Now, I've lost count of the amount of times that I've read through the story of David and the story of Saul and Samuel, you know, these historical books, but I got to say that every single time that I come back to them and I study something new, I try to look at a new perspective or a new way of seeing what's going on, I learn so much. And that is simply the beauty of Scripture, that while we may read the same text again and again and again, every time God uncovers more truth. He uncovers more jewels and more treasure for us to learn about Him and from Him. And so it's not different from our study tonight. So throughout this study of 2 Samuel chapter 6, we see that David here is wanting to move the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, right? That is the core of this chapter. It's David wanting to honor God, wanting to restore the Ark to its rightful place, but some things don't really go as he planned, right? And so the Ark of the Covenant, before we actually start reading here the text of chapter 6, I want to give you a little bit of context of what had happened to the Ark, right? Because we don't really hear about the Ark that much since 1 Samuel, since the initial, at least the middle chapters of 1 Samuel. So what had happened is that the Ark of the Covenant, it was intended to remain in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, because it symbolized the glory and the powerful throne of God, right? The Ark of the Covenant was the embodiment. It symbolized the throne of God in the midst of the children of Israel. And we know that because of multiple scriptural texts that tell us exactly this. For example, when you read Psalm chapter 80, verse 1, you'll see, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. You who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. And then in Psalm chapter 99, verse 1, it says, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. So here we find that God, he dwells between the cherubim, and this is really a revelation of what heaven is like. You know, when we read in Ezekiel about the seraphs, right, the seraphim, and we find that these powerful angels, these glorious angels, they circle the throne of God in heaven, and they're always crying out and singing, holy, holy, holy. And then you learn that the word seraphim, it literally means the burning ones, right? The burning ones. And that brings a whole new dimension to what you read about Lucifer, who was in the midst of the fiery stones of God. And so those burning stones of God, there's just such a beautiful description of how of the Bible really teaching us and showing us what it's like up in heaven in God's Holy of Holies, and here on earth as a symbol, as an example, as a model. That's what the Bible names it, a model of the heavenly sanctuary. We find that the Ark of the Covenant represents God's throne, sitting between the cherubim, those cherubim. However, for over 70 years, the Ark of the Covenant was not found in the Lord's tabernacle. It had not been found in the Lord's tabernacle in Shiloh. The Philistines, if you remember this is in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Philistines had captured it when Eli was the judge over Israel, and later they returned it to Israel because the Lord was sending judgments upon them, you know, judgments of tumors and pestilences. And so they send the Ark back on this cart pulled by oxen. And remember that, because that's very significant in the chapter that we're going to read. They send it back to the Israelites on top of a cart pulled by oxen. And so as soon as they send it back, at first it's taken to Beth Shemesh and later on to Kirjath Jearim, right, where it's kept in the house of a man named Abinadab. And that's in 1 Samuel chapter 5 all the way to chapter 7. That's where you can read what is going on with the Ark of the Covenant, what happens in that moment. I even think that story, or part of that story, was one of the chapters that I led out on in 1 Samuel. And from what I remember, it was a really interesting study of what was happening with the Philistines and what happened when the Israelites got back the Ark, and how they rejoiced about that. In any case, we know that there were two high priests at that time. There were Zadok and Ahimelech, and you can find that in 2 Samuel chapter 8. And they ministered during the reign of David. And so it's very possible that one of them had served in the tabernacle at Shiloh, and then he had transferred over to Gibeon when the tabernacle transferred over. That's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 1. A really important thing here is that the study of 1 and 2 Samuel, there are a lot of parallels between the books of Samuel and the books of Chronicles, right? Many of the stories are the same. Many of the accounts are the same. What changes is the perspective, right? The perspective of who is writing, of the author. And so it's really interesting to kind of read them simultaneously and see the details that are included in one and some that are excluded in the other. It's really interesting to see those parallels. But here we find that one of these high priests, they ministered in the tabernacle in Shiloh, and then another probably ministered in the court in Jerusalem. And so David, he put up a tent for the ark in the city of David. He had conquered Jerusalem. And you remember that from chapter 5, he had conquered Jerusalem. He wanted to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, back to the city of David. But the furniture, and this is really interesting because the furniture of the tabernacle was only brought back to Jerusalem after Solomon finished building the temple. So it was quite a while until the tabernacle, until the temple was complete once again. And you can read more about that in 1 Kings chapter 8 and then in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. You could read about what happens there with the temple and how Solomon builds it. So with that backdrop, with that context, let's go into the text here. This is 2 Samuel chapter 6. We're going to read from verse 1 through verse 11, and then we're going to stop to talk a little bit about what's going on here. It says, "Again David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up there from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, they drove the cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord, and all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nahon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there before the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, 'How can the ark of the Lord come to me?' So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household." So a question here that we do ask when this is happening is, why did David want to take the ark to Jerusalem in the first place? What were his motivations? What was his reasoning and his logic? I mean, it had been where it was for 70 years. So what prompted him now to bring the ark back? Why was he doing this? Well, first of all, because he wanted to honor God. You know, they just had conquered this great city, this fortress. It was where the temple, you know, in the future he secretly planned. And that's where that's the second reason why he wanted. But he wanted to bring the ark to this great city, to the central capital of the nation. He wanted to honor God. He wanted the city of David to really be the city of God. And so he wanted to bring the throne of God, the proverbial symbolic throne of God, to the capital. So that was the first reason. The second is because David, he had this secret desire. He had this secret hope to be able to build a temple. He wanted to build the Lord a temple. And you'll find that desire in the next chapter, in chapter 7. You find it repeated in Psalm 132. And the first step to do that was to build a central sanctuary. Right? And there was no sanctuary. There really wasn't a complete sanctuary without the Ark of the Covenant. And so his hope was that God would allow him to build such a place, to build a temple like that. But David's dream did not come to pass. It didn't happen as he wanted to, but he did buy the property for the temple, where the temple would be built, and he provided the project for it, and he provided the resources, the materials, the building materials to be able to build, to construct this this temple. And you'll find that in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and 29. The reason why I'm telling you that you'll find this in these other chapters is that if you do jot it down, if you write it down and you read it later, it will provide you with so much depth, with so much more details, so many more details about this story. There's only so much that we can cover in 40 minutes, but if you go back and you read these chapters, it will give you so much more depth into what's happening here. So without a doubt, there was also a political reason as to why David wanted to transfer the ark into Jerusalem. And it's because it symbolized the nation. You know, it symbolized this ark, this throne of God. It symbolized one nation under God, indivisible. And so if you think of the Pledge of Allegiance as something, you know, America came up with, really the notion of it, it goes back to ancient Israel. You know, this ark, it symbolized one nation that was under God, that was united, it was indivisible, and that's what that ark would symbolize in Jerusalem if David was able to bring it over. So in doing this, David, he involves all of the important people, the important leaders, the princes of Israel in planning this event, bringing the ark to Jerusalem. He also sends out invitations to the Levites, to the priests, calling them to come to Jerusalem. We read that in 1 Chronicles 13:5 that says, "So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor in Egypt to as far as the entrance of Hamath to bring the ark of God to Kirjath," or from Kirjath Jearim. So you see that he calls people all the way from Egypt, from the very northern borders. This city here of Hamath, it marked the northern border of all the land that God had given to Israel. And if you want more information on that, you can look it up in Numbers chapter 34, especially verse 8. And so David hoped that all the old divisions, all the old arguments on the old fights would be forgotten, would be taken out of focus if everyone were just focused on God and in bringing the ark back to Jerusalem. He hoped that this event could begin a new era of unity, of indivisibility among the nation of Israel. And the presence of the ark, what it truly symbolized was the presence of God. And that's why he was so insistent, he so desired to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. However, and this is the problem in this whole story, and there was a problem, because his intention was good, right? His intention was a really good intention. He wanted God involved. He wanted to centralize God there in Jerusalem. He called all the people. His intentions were very good, but there was a problem. And the problem is that David did not consult the Lord on this subject. He didn't consult God about this event. I mean, think about it. The moving of the ark to Jerusalem seemed a reasonable idea. Like I said, it was a good idea. It was something good. But the king didn't follow his custom of consulting God. You see, David, he had an MO. When you read about him in his battles, when you read about, for example, in chapter 5, when Pastor Carlos, he covered this last week, you'll see that he consulted God about the Philistines. "Lord, what should I do?" And that was really David's MO. Wherever you see him doing something good, when he's doing the right thing, he is consulting God. He's asking God what his will is. He's acting according to God's will. But here, strangely, in an event which really had everything to do with God, that had everything to do with God's presence in Israel, that had everything to do with what God would want, here, David doesn't consult the Lord. He doesn't consult what God wanted. So while it was good, it's not what God desired, not the way he desired it, not at that moment, not at that time, not in that way. He did not consult God for orientation or for guidance. After all, friends, what pleases the people is not always what pleases God. And if it is not pleasing to God, remember, it won't have his blessing. Your intentions might be pure, your intentions might be the most sincere, but if they're not according to God's plan, if they're not according to God's will, how can you include God in that? You know, David's first attempt here to move the ark was a terrible, horrible failure. It was a horrible event because it was not the Levites. And this is the first reason right here. This is the first thing where we see that something happened. They didn't do their homework, it seems, or they forgot. But the Levites, it wasn't upon the shoulders of the Levites that the ark was being carried. God, friends, had given very specific instructions to Moses many years before about how the tabernacle should be put up, how it should be taken down, how it should be transported. You can find that in Numbers chapter 4. And part of that instruction was that the most important pieces of the furniture, all right, including the ark, which was perhaps the most important furniture involved there, they needed to be carried upon the shoulders of the Levites, the descendants of Korah. You can find that in Numbers chapter 4, verse 9 through 20. So when they used this new cart pulled by oxen, were they following the examples and the instructions given by God? Do you remember in the beginning when we talked about how the Philistines had sent the ark back to Israel? Do you remember how they did it? They put it in the cart pulled by oxen. This method of transportation was a pagan method. It was used for pagan religion. It was used in pagan worship. The way that they carried around their holy objects and the way that they transported their holy objects, it was done in a pagan way. It was done, and not only pagan, sometimes, friends, we kind of throw everything into the same thing. Sometimes we forget that pagans, they were people, just like you and me, right? They were humans. And so they had to eat, they had to sleep, they had to go to the bathroom, they had to shower, they had to wear clothes. And sometimes they say, well, that's pagan. Well, what do you mean by that? You know, just because something was done by pagans, it doesn't mean that it's necessarily evil. I mean, they ate. Does that mean that we can't eat because they ate? Does that mean that we can't wear clothes because they wore clothes? So you have to understand that not necessarily everything that the pagans did was inherently evil, good or bad. But when it comes to their worship, when it comes to how they considered their gods, and look, these people were very religious. They were extremely religious. The pagan nations that surrounded Israel, they were extremely religious, extremely spiritual even. And the extent of their religion, the extent of their spirituality, that's where we find why God wanted Israel to be so separate. That's why he wanted them to be a holy nation. When you read Leviticus chapter 17 and 18, you'll see exactly the practices of these nations and why God was so firm, he was so exacting and so serious about wanting Israel to be a separate, different nation. It's because these other nations, in their religion and in their religion and their spiritual practices, it was, words don't describe. All right, a study that I've been doing recently is, what were these other nations? What did they do that made them so abominable to God? Why did God abominate their practices? Friends, just read Leviticus chapter 17 and 18, especially chapter 18, and you'll see all those practices, those were religious practices. They did that, all those things, in a religious environment. And so right here, when David wants to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, the method of doing it is the method that the pagans, the Gentiles, the heathen, that's how they did it. That's how they would do it in their own religion. And God had given very specific orders to do it in a very specific way, exactly so that they wouldn't imitate these other nations. That's what we find here. That's why God treats this as such a serious offense. Okay, it's easy to read this text and to say, well, look, the man just wanted to, you know, correct the ark. He just wanted to place it back so it didn't fall. I mean, it wasn't his fault. His intentions were good. But when I understand that it started wrong from the beginning, I start to understand why God did what he did. When they used this new cart, they were following the example of the pagan Philistines. And you can read about it in 1 Samuel 6. They were not following the instructions of Moses or transmitted to Moses at Mount Sinai. And friends, the lesson here is very, extremely clear, and I'm going to be redundant and repetitive because I want it to be very clear. God's work, friends, must be done in God's way. God's work must be done in God's way. Or it will not have his blessing. That makes sense, right? God's work, it has to be done in God's way, or it won't have his blessing. It's as simple as that. The fact that all the leaders of Israel here, they agreed on this new cart pulled by these oxen, that wasn't a reason to legitimize this practice. The fact that all the people agreed on it, it didn't matter. because that's not what God had asked for. When it seemed that the ark was going to tip over off and fall from the cart, Uzzah, he dared to hold on to it, and he perished there and then. You know, friends, I'm kind of going to foreshadow something that I plan on preaching someday at Granite Bay. But when it comes to how people understand the law of God in the Bible, there are some very dangerous misconceptions. And this has a lot to do with so much more, but I just want to focus on these three different concepts that we find regarding God's law in the Bible. So the first way that a lot of people approach the idea of God's law in the Bible is through a Greek interpretation of the word law, which is the Greek word nomos, right? The Greek word for law is the word nomos. And this word nomos, it basically what it means is, what it's translated as, is the law of the land or the customs of the land. So basically this idea, this concept of law, it has to do with how people conceptualize the law in their own culture, in their own context, in their own land. And so this way, the law becomes very relative. It becomes very subjective to any specific culture. So this is, you know, basically, and you'll hear a lot of excuses when it comes to the law when you hear people saying, well, this is how it was done back then. We need to update this. We need to update the Bible, and we need to understand right now what it means. Well, you know, for them, it mattered that way, but it doesn't matter this way for us. You know, this isn't what God wants for us. This is this concept of nomos, in wanting to interpret the law according to my customs and practices. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't contextualize the Bible, and what that means is that we should try to understand what's going on. What is the context of any given story? But you have to remember that you cannot discard the law of God or interpret it through the filter of your own culture, or through the filter of your own custom or practices, through the law of the land. That's not biblical. That is not the concept of the law found in the Bible, right? The concept of the law in the Bible is not cultural. It's not by the it's not reined in or controlled by the customs of the land. I hope that became very clear. If you want just one sentence for it, you know, nomos is the law of the land, is the culture of the land, okay? The next notion, the next context, not context, the next concept of the law that a lot of people interpret the law of the Bible through is it's the Latin word lex, okay? And this is really used a lot in, for the Romans, okay? So basically lex, the concept of lex, it means that he who has power commands. So it's a top-down authoritative form of legislation, of law-giving, right? So basically, it's that kind of very severe and harsh law that says, if you don't do what I'm saying, I will kill you, all right? I will destroy you. Follow my law, or I will kill you. It's a harsh law. It's a law based on fear, okay? And there are a lot of Christians that understand God's law in this way. That basically, well, you know, God is saying this because he wants to control my life, he wants to control everything, and in this way, God becomes a form of a type of dictator, right? That's the concept of the law of lex, all right? The law, the Roman way of law. And finally, you'll see that the true concept of law found in the Bible comes through the word Torah, all right? And you've probably heard this before. I mean, the Jews called the scripture, they called the Old Testament the Torah, and that's the law of God. But really, the word Torah does not mean law. The definition or the translation of the word Torah is not law. The best translation, the best definition of Torah is instruction. Okay, it's God's instruction. It's God's guidance, all right? It's a manual. All right, that's what the Torah is. And that comes from this idea, this concept in the Bible where God's law is life. That's basically what it is. God's law equals life. You'll find that throughout the Bible. Everything that has to do with God's creation, that has to do with how God formed this world, it has to do with life, the law of life. If you follow God's directives, You will live because he created you to follow those directives, right? It's the same thing. The best example about this is, you know, let's say that someone comes along and they understand the Bible, perhaps the law of the Bible, through the viewpoint of the lex, the harsh law, and they get their smartphone, they get their new, brand new iPhone. I don't even know which one it's at. You know, it's 12, 15, I don't even know. But their brand new iPhone, and they're like, well, this iPhone, you know, it stands water. It's waterproof. And I can put it under, you know, water. I even went into the sea. It's really good. It's a good iPhone, you know. I can just do that. And also, I can put it in the fire. And you'll learn that in the manual of that iPhone, it does say, it might say that it's waterproof, but it's not fireproof. And then someone comes and tells me, well, look, Lucas, it's not fireproof, right? It's waterproof, but it's not fireproof. And I answer back and I say, well, who are you to judge me like that? You can't say what I can or can't do with my phone. It's my phone. This thing is fireproof. You'll see. And then the pathfinders in the church, they go out, they build this big bonfire, and I throw my phone in the fire. What's going to happen to it? It's going to melt. It's going to break because it was not built for the fire. In the same way, God's law in the Bible, it's an instruction as to how or what we were made to be. So when God is telling us, look, this is good for you, 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 and this is bad for you, and this is bad for you, he's not saying it because he's trying to be a tyrant in your life. He's not saying it because he wants to make your life miserable. He's saying it to you, he's telling you this, because he created you, and he knows how you are intended to function. That is the law of the Torah. That is the instruction of God in the Bible. And that is why you'll find in multiple places David here saying that he loves the instruction of God. He loves the law of God because it is a manual as to how we were meant to live. That is the best concept of the law in the Bible. Now, and here we would get into, you know, the law and salvation. The law is good and pure and just, but it was never given for salvation. That's not the point of the law. The law was never intended to save, right? But that's a whole other thing. I've already kind of digressed into a rabbit hole here. But I want you to understand why the Israelites are so called to be different because of all the things that these pagan nations did around them. And I want you to understand, what is the law of God? What is this law that God gave in Sinai? Why did he give it to the Israelites? It's not God being, controversial or a tyrant or a dictator. This is God instructing us as to how he created us to be, right? So let's go on here. You know, at this moment, the ark was seemingly falling, and Uzzah, he places his hand on the ark, and he perishes right there and then. But, as we were just talking, we know that God had already revealed how the ark was supposed to be carried in the book of Numbers. And undoubtedly, friends, every Israelite knew about this. This wasn't new. This wasn't hidden. It wasn't a secret. It wasn't a mystery, okay? It's not something that they had to piece together. The Israelites, they literally memorized scripture, you know, the first 5 books of the Bible until they were 12, and then until they were 16, they memorized the following portions of it. Of course, at this moment right here, they didn't even have the entire Bible yet, the entire Old Testament, but they did have the Torah, the Pentateuch, right? And that was something that they knew. They knew these instructions. It was not new to them. They knew about this. There is additionally, moreover, more than all this, we know that there is no evidence in the Bible that Abinadab was a Levite or that his sons, Uzzah and Ahio, they were qualified in the least to be next to the ark, never mind to touch it. And so here, in what happens next, David, in a heartbeat, he takes it to be kept at the house of a Levite called Obed-Edom, where it remained for 3 months. And you could read some about that in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. Now, interestingly, and this is really interesting to me, it's that at the beginning of new periods of biblical history, God occasionally manifested himself and manifested his judgment in a way to remind his people of one immutable truth, which is God's people must obey God's word. After the tabernacle, if you remember this, after the tabernacle was first built and the priesthood was ordained, Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, they died. because they brought in strange fire into their into the tabernacle. And you can read about that in Leviticus chapter 10. Another moment where something like this happens is when Israel is entering the land of Canaan and they begin to conquer it. And the Lord orders that Achan to be executed, or Achan to be executed for disobeying the Lord's order and from taking loot from the city of Jericho. The Lord had said, don't do this. This is for a very specific purpose. And then this man, he openly defies God. He goes into rebellion against God, and he defies that order, and then he ends up dying because of that. You'll find this happening in the New Testament with Ananias and Sapphira. At the very beginning of the church's history, they perish because they lie to God and they lie to God's people. Now, of course, you'll find that people have been rebellious against God throughout all time. Right? So if everyone that stole from God died, I mean, I would have died a long time ago, because I'll tell you, when I was a teenager, there were a lot of moments where I didn't really return my tithes in the way that I should, and I didn't have a grateful heart to offer my offerings to God the way I should. So this didn't happen to everyone. This happens in specific moments when God is trying to come across and make a point to his people and saying, look, you have to take things that have to do with me seriously. God's word needs to be followed God's way. And now, here, at the very beginning of David's reign in Jerusalem, God reminds the Israelites that they could not serve him as the other nations served their idols. All they needed to do was stay to the clear word of the Lord. That's what they had to do. Friends, the church today also needs to constantly remember this truth, constantly, and to stay close to God's word. It's something that I don't understand. Well, actually, I do. It's in human nature. It's in my nature. But we constantly forget the most important things. We forget, or we overlook, or we tend to emphasize a peripheral, something that should be in the periphery, the outskirts of religion. We place that in the middle, in the center, and the things that are most important, we tend to forget or overlook them. But we have to remember, we would do well to remember constantly that God's work needs to be done in God's way. There is, friends, no union, no passionate enthusiasm, no good intentions that justify disobedience. There are no good intentions that can justify disobedience. It is absolutely impossible to expect God's blessing upon his work when his work is fulfilled according to human standards. How can I expect God's blessings if I am not including God in his own work? I can't. It can't be done that way. We can't do it when we are using worldly standards. And when worldly practices are imitated rather than obeying the clear and absolute, thus saith the Lord, we do know that that's when things start going wrong. Things start going awry. It may be that people even may approve of what we're doing. But what about God's approval? Sometimes, friends, and this was Saul's problem. You remember that Saul, he wanted the approval of the people, the approval of his men, but he didn't really worry about the approval of God, God's approval. A biblical truth is that ultimately, worldly standards, they end in death, because they have nothing to do with God. God is the source of life. Everything that is not connected to God, everything that is not up to his standards, well, where do they lead? How can you expect an electronic to function unplugged from the source of its power? It won't. It doesn't work that way. That's not how we were built to function. But in any case, let's go on with the story. Verse 12 through 19, we're going to read it here and consider David's second attempt. It says here, now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went up and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, she looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, women and men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. So in this story, when David, he learns that the presence of the ark is bringing blessings to Obed-Edom, he wants to bring the ark again to Jerusalem to provide blessings for all the people. That's what he wanted. He knew that its rightful place was in the tabernacle in Jerusalem. And so the description that we find in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and 16 of his second attempt to bring the ark back to Jerusalem is much more complete than what we find here in 2 Samuel, because you have to remember that Chronicles, the books of Chronicles, they were written from the perspective of a priest. So this part that has to do with priestly activities, it's much more complete. So if you want to read it, you can find it in 1 Chronicles 15 and 16. So this time, David, he is determined to complete God's work in the way that God wanted it to be complete. He is very careful, which is why he sends Levites to Obed-Edom's house, which was about 10 miles away from Jerusalem. And they took the ark back to the city upon their shoulders. And to be certain that God wouldn't send another judgment, after the first six steps, the Levites stopped, and the priests would offer an ox and a fatted sheep. Since God did not want to, you know, God didn't interrupt with a judgment, not that he wanted to or not, but since he didn't interrupt with a judgment, they were sure that what they were doing was according to his will and agreeable to him. And so you could read about that in 1 Chronicles 17, 26 especially. It's really interesting. So when they all arrived before the tent in Jerusalem, the priest offered 14 more sacrifices. David here was dancing before God very enthusiastically, with great enthusiasm. He was dancing worship before God. He was wearing on that occasion a priestly linen called an ephod. And later on, we learned that his wife, Michael, she accused him of exposing himself in a shameful manner, of being indecent. But we do learn that according to 1 Chronicles 15, 27, he was also wearing a royal mantle on top of the ephod. So he wasn't exposed, you know, he wasn't there without any clothes. He wasn't there in a way where people could see him shamefully. He was duly dressed. And so Michael's accusation to him, it's an interesting story what happens there. Although, and this too here is very telling. Although David was not from the tribe of Levite, he was acting both as king and as priest. And that's why David, he is a type of Christ, right? He's a type for Christ, the son of David, that exercised both these functions according to the order of Melchizedek, right? And that's what we learn in Hebrews chapter 6. And so if you remember correctly, you remember that during the days of Abraham, Melchizedek was the king and the priest of the city of Salem, which was ancient Jerusalem, right? Salem, Jerusalem. And so it was the ancient city of called Salem. And you could read about that in Genesis chapter 14. And now David, he worshiped God as king and priest in Jerusalem. And so that procession was accompanied by Levites playing musical instruments. They were singing songs of praise to the living God. And David's dance was a personal and sincere performance before God, to celebrate the arrival of his presence in the capital. You know, it's very likely that some of the Psalms, for example, Psalm 24, 27, 69, 95, 99, 105, 106, 132, many Psalms, they reflect his thoughts and his feelings during this occasion. If you read later on these Psalms, you'll see that he's celebrating, he's rejoicing the presence of God. And so in those days, dance played a very important role in both pagan worship and in the worship of Israel. For example, just look at Psalm 149, verse 3, where it says, "Let them praise his name with dance. Let them sing praises to him with timbrel and with harp." And it was also dances were also used in celebration events such as wedding ceremonies, family reunions, military victories. And normally on these occasions, the women would sing and dance before the Lord. And that is probably why Michael was saying that he did such a distasteful thing before the daughters of Israel. It's because that usually was done by the daughters of Israel. And so when the dances were performed by people from both sexes, the men would remain separate from the women. They were separate dances. Religious dances are mentioned, and they intertwine the book of Psalms. You find that really intertwining throughout the book of Psalms. Interestingly, the New Testament doesn't really provide a lot of clues that dance was an artistic form of worship used in any given Jewish synagogue or even in the liturgy of the primitive church. The Greeks, the Hellenistic Christians, they introduced dance into church worship later on, and this happened after the times of the apostles. And what ended up happening there is that this practice led to more serious moral issues, and it ended up being prohibited. It was very difficult for congregations to make a distinction between Christian or, you know, biblical godly dance and the dances performed in the homage of pagan gods or goddesses. And it so much so that the Christian church abolished this practice later on, and church leaders condemned it. So that's why today we don't know what these kinds of dances were like. When we go into the Middle East today, we find many of these dances performed as a culture. It's not at all sexual. It's not at all done in a perverse way. But since we are not used to that, and we don't know what that looks like, and we don't have that custom, it's very difficult for us in our events, in our ceremonies today, in our worship, to incorporate that, because we already have this bias of what dance is in our culture. And so, to be extra careful and not to introduce into the place of worship, the place of adoring God and praising God, to introduce, you know, things that shouldn't be there, we just don't do it. It's not something that I have the practice of doing. So here, when the ark is finally laid in the tabernacle, David blessed the people. And again, this is another priestly act. Right, he blesses the people. He gives to each person a portion of bread and meat and a raisin cake. And again, this brings to mind the image of, it brings to mind what Melchizedek did with Abraham, because he comes from Salem with bread and wine for Abraham, and that's in Genesis 14, verse 18 and 19. And so the transition of the story, the day was a great day of worship. Finally, the ark was in Jerusalem. Finally, they had brought it over from where it was after, 70 years plus 3 months, a very tragic event. Finally, it was where it was at. And David, he blesses the people. He sends them off with food. He arrives home, elated and happy and rejoicing. And he ends his day in a very sour way, in a very bitter way. Because it tells us here from verse 20 through 23, it says that then David returned to bless his household. He had just blessed the people, and now he comes back to bless his household, his family, those who should have been the most happy for him and for themselves, for the nation of Israel. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself in the eyes of the maids of his servants as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father." I laugh when I read this. "Instead of your father and all of his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. So this is a really sad part of the story. David returns to his own household, happy, and he finds out that his wife felt ashamed by him and even despised him for having danced so enthusiastically in public. It's interesting to observe that according to the text here, Michal saw King David. That's verse 16. It doesn't say she saw her husband. It says she saw King David, and that she is called the daughter of Saul in verse 20, not as the wife of David. So when she spoke to Michal, when she speaks to David, she speaks to him in the third person also. How glorious was the king of Israel today? Not in the more intimate second person. And what she said to him, it was just dripping in sarcasm and in irony. Oh, how glorious today the king of Israel. It must have been very frustrating for David. And the reason why I brought up, the third person is because it's a cold way of referring to someone that you're talking to. right? The more personal, the more intimate way is talking in the second person, you and me, instead of, you know, he and she in the case of the third person. So here she's being distant. She's treating him with, you know, she's humiliating him. She's talking bad of him. You know, friends, many times the servants of God go from mountaintop experiences to experiences of the valley of the shadow of death. I've had times in my ministry where, you know, I'll leave a very happy place. I'll leave a wedding ceremony full of joy, and the very next moment, I'm at a funeral, you know, in a place of mourning and of lament. This happens more often than you would think, unfortunately, in the lives of people that serve God. There are moments where, you know, you finish this sermon where you preached your heart out, you tried your best, and then at the door someone comes and criticizes you. I know that there are some times that sermons need to be criticized, but there are times and places and moments and ways of doing it. And so I know what it's like to go from, you know, a really enjoyable experience to a moment where it just ends sourly, you know, it ends bitterly. And I imagine that this is what David is going through at this moment. He has this great day, and then when he comes home, expecting joy and festivities, his wife, and he loved Michal. You remember that he took her back when he became king. But this is what happens. You know, there was no evidence that David was guilty of any of her accusations. He was dressed appropriately. He did not expose himself unduly to the people. And his dance was performed before the Lord. And God knew what went in his heart. So here in this moment, David, he recognizes in Michal the same pride and lack of spiritual sensitivity and spiritual vision and spiritual sight of her father, Saul, whose only desire was to obtain and maintain popularity, fame, power, good standing among the people. But David was different. David preferred to live and to serve in a way that was pleasing to God rather than men. He reminded Michal that the Lord had chosen him to take her father's place on the throne and that he would do everything that God compelled him to do. In other words, he did not need spiritual counsel from the carnal daughter of a dishonored and dethroned king. He says it in a nicer way, I guess. But he didn't need her counsel. He didn't need to consult her on how he would honor his God and how he would worship his God. Perhaps Michal had not liked what David had said about Saul's negligence of the ark. Earlier on, you'll see this in 1 Chronicles 13:3, David had said, "Let us bring the ark of God back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul." So basically he's saying, well, Saul forgot about the ark, which was true. But maybe Michal didn't like that he said that. That's all in the context of this day, of this event, right? But again, you know, David did love this woman. He loved her. He wanted her back after he became king. You find this in 2 Samuel chapter 3. But love can easily be hurt when you least expect it. Michal had said that David had humiliated himself before the people, but David answered the accusation by saying that she would be even more humiliated. And from that day onward, he did not unite himself to her conjugally as a husband. In those days, not having children was a great humiliation to a wife, especially if she was rejected by her husband. But you know, Michal becoming barren, and this is already at the end of our chapter, Michal becoming barren perhaps was even a blessing in disguise, because that just means that there would be no descendants from Saul's line to bring war and, you know, revolts and coups on David's line, on David's throne. Right? You remember that Jonathan and David had made a pact of reigning together. And you find that in 1 Samuel chapter 23. But the plan never came through. It never happened because Jonathan died in battle with his father. God's plan was a different plan. They had made that plan. And while it wasn't inherently an evil plan that they had made, it simply wasn't God's plan. His plan was another. His plan was for David's throne to be maintained separate from any other dynasty, because his lineage would reach its peak upon Jesus' birth, the Messiah, his birth. And that actually is the theme of the following four chapters here in 2 Samuel that I'm sure Pastor Sean and Pastor Rod are going to cover in the following weeks. And so I do encourage you as a friend and as a pastor here for you, I encourage you to watch these these Wednesday night Bible studies. There are just so much depth. You know, friends, there is so much more that we could have covered. But again, it's been 53 minutes. So I've gone over my time and I just got through the details that we could. But I encourage you to read, you know, your Bible. Read it carefully. Read it together with other passages that talk about the same moment, other passages that bring passages that bring clarity to what you're reading. If you want, you could read it together with books from Ellen White, Patriarchs and Prophets and Prophets and Kings, that really talk about these moments in Israel. At this point, you'd be reading Prophets and Kings that really give a lot of insight, a lot of detail into what was happening. So I encourage you to come here again, to be with us again next Wednesday for the next Bible study hour. I do want to say a final word of prayer with you before I sign off. Please bow your head wherever you are and let's pray. Dear Father, thank you so much for allowing us to go through this chapter of Scripture. Lord, there's so much that we could learn where we talked about your law, we talked about what it means, your view of it or how you want it to be for us. Lord, allow us to view your law and to treat your law as instruction, as guidance, as a manual for us to live in the very best way. Lord, allow us to understand your will for our lives and to know that your work has to be done your way, that we shouldn't be counting on our standards or on our reason. As sincere as we might be, we shouldn't be counting on us, on ourselves, to be doing your work. Allow us to have the discernment, Father, and the wisdom to do your work in your way. Please bless everyone that is watching from home right now. Be with them, Lord. Guide them. Inspire their hearts. Lead them in all truth, Father. Forgive us of our sins and allow us to be more and more like Jesus day by day. Lord, we are waiting for your return very excitedly, very expectantly. Father, we want to go to heaven. We want to be there and allow us to truly navigate this life now with our eyes fixed on heaven. I ask you these things in the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen and amen. May God bless you, and I hope to see you again here next time for another Bible study hour.